Today, I want to speak with you why some Christians think that God is finished with the Jewish people. Now, let me begin by saying it's no secret that Christians don't agree on everything when it comes to interpreting the Bible. But it's important to note that there are areas where most all Christians do agree. We're talking about areas like the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth and sinlessness of Jesus Christ, the central place of the crucifixion of Jesus in God's plan of redemption, the truth and the importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, the bodily return of Jesus Christ to this earth, the necessity of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the need for Christians to be baptized, the importance of Christians gathering for worship, prayer, God's word, and to come to the Lord's table. All these are important areas of agreement among Christians. And while Christians might differ on the details of how these things should be explained, they generally agree in the truth of them and that they are important. It's easy to think that Christians across denominations and across generations disagree on everything, when there's much more agreement than is immediately apparent. But enough with the agreement. Let's talk about something that Christians do disagree about, and that is God's future plan for the Jewish people, for Israel. Now, some people think that the Jewish people, at least as presented in the Bible, they believe that they no longer exist as a people, that they are lost to history. Some people think that the Jewish people exist, but they no longer have a particular place in God's plan. They are a people like all people, with no more place in God's plan of the ages than the Swedes or the Peruvians or the Welsh. Third, there's some people who think that the Jewish people exist and still have a particular role to play in God's unfolding plan of the ages. Now, for myself, I definitely belong to that third category. I believe that the Jewish people have not become extinct and that they continue to have a place in God's plan of the ages. It is in that sense that they remain a chosen people, chosen for that role, not chosen in the sense that every Jewish person has been or is now in right relationship with God. Now, in this presentation, I want to look at the reasons why some Christians, or maybe I should even say many Christians, believe that God is finished with the Jewish people. I don't agree with that, but I want to try to understand and explain why some people do. You see, they believe that they were once a chosen people, but now they are not. They believe that God once had a role for the Jews in his plan of the ages. Now he does not. That God once proclaimed his never-ending faithfulness to Israel, but they exhausted his faithfulness, and now they are a rejected people. In overview, I can think of at least four reasons why some Christians believe that the Bible teaches that God is finished with Israel. So first, let me give an overview of those four reasons, and then I'll go through and examine those reasons one by one and give what I would be my biblical answer to this. Okay, so here's four reasons why some people think that the Bible teaches that God is finished with Israel. Number one. There are New Testament passages that present the concept of spiritual Israel, that is, the true Jew and the sons of Abraham by faith. This is taken to mean that the Israel of God replaces and eliminates Israel according to the flesh. It's taken to mean that the inward Jew replaces and eliminates the outward Jew. It's taken to mean that the sons of Abraham by faith replace and eliminate the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. Right, that's number one. Number two, the New Testament acknowledges Jewish opposition to the gospel and that Jewish people are or can be enemies of the gospel. And this is taken as evidence that God is therefore opposed to the Jewish people and that they no longer have or will have any distinct place in his plan. Number three, the New Testament describes the church as inheriting promises that were originally given to Israel, like being a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And this is taken to mean that God has no more role for Israel in his present or future plan of the ages, and that whatever promises made to Israel according to the flesh have therefore expired. They would say that this fulfills the statement of Jesus regarding the kingdom being taken from Israel and given to those who produce fruit. And then number four, there are New Testament passages that speak of judgment coming upon disobedient Israel. And this is taken to mean that Israel, according to the flesh, the Jewish people, are forever under judgment, and God has removed them from having any distinct place in his present or ongoing plan. Now, those are the four reasons in overview. Let me answer those ideas that would claim that the Bible teaches that God is finished with Israel. You see, I think there's good answers for those four lines of thought. At least the answers are good enough to convince me. Look, I know I'm not going to settle a deep theological controversy with an hour-long look into the issue. I understand that this, what I'm going to present, may not convince many or even any people who really believe that God is finished with the Jewish people. But even if I can't persuade anyone else, I hope to explain why I believe that the Jewish people have a continuing place in God's plan of the ages. If nothing else, maybe someone will hear me and say, well, look, I don't think he's right, but at least he has some reasons to believe what he does. So I'm just going to go through those four reasons that I just stated and give what I would answer to those reasons. Okay, so here's number one. There are New Testament passages that present the concept of spiritual Israel, the true Jew, and the sons of Abraham by faith. These would be passages such as Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And the existence of those passages is taken to mean that the Israel of God, that's in Galatians 6, verse 16, replaces and eliminates Israel according to the flesh. It's taken to mean that the inward Jew, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, replaces and eliminates the outward Jew. And it's taken to mean that the sons of Abraham by faith, that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, that they replace and eliminate the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. Now, let me just read those passages to you. Here we go. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." I think that there's a valid reason for believing that when Paul mentions right there in Galatians 6, 16, the Israel of God, that he's not speaking of Israel according to the flesh. He's not speaking of natural Israel, but spiritual Israel. And again, some people take that and say, see, because God mentions the Israel of God in a spiritual sense, accompanying his people today, that means that he's forever finished with Israel according to the flesh. Take Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. This is the one that speaks of the true Jew, so to speak. Again, starting at verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now again, here in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul clearly presents the idea of the true Jew, or I would say the spiritual Jew, the one who has an inward circumcision of heart, not necessarily according to the flesh. And again, this is a valid concept. The New Testament presents the concept of what you might call the true Jew or the spiritual Jew. Or here's something else, Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. This is an important passage. Paul writes this, Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So again, this clearly presents the idea of sons of Abraham, not in a legitimate genetic or ethnic sense, but in the sense of spiritual sons of Abraham. And Gentiles or believers are spiritual sons of Abraham when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. They believe God and it's counted unto them as righteousness. All right, so again, the concepts of spiritual Israel, of the true Jew, and of the sons of Abraham by faith, those are true and real concepts. There is a spiritual way to understand Israel. There is the concept of the true Jew or the spiritual Jew, and there are spiritual sons of Abraham who are made sons by faith. However, those truths do not eliminate or contradict the existence and the continuing role of Israel according to the flesh. They do not eliminate or contradict the idea of the ethnic Jew and of the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I think this is seen very clearly in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul used both the concept of spiritual Israel and the concept of Israel according to the flesh in the very same sentence. Again, Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul wrote this, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Do you see what Paul did there in Romans chapter 9, verse 6? He set both concepts side by side. Yes, there is truth to the idea of spiritual Israel, but that doesn't eliminate the idea of ethnic Israel. The two concepts can exist side by side. Now, I think that this principle is also clear from that extended passage in Galatians 3 that I read to you before, Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. In that passage, Paul points out that there are sons of Abraham by faith. Again, I'll read it again, even though it's a longer passage, but it's good. We need to see this. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And I would add there, in a spiritual sense. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So friends, I don't believe that this is about God rejecting ethnic Israel. It's about God rejecting all those who seek to be justified upon the principle of law. And I think that this is very clear in the very next verse. This is what Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says. Listen carefully. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You see, Paul did not write here, "For as many are of Israel after the flesh are under the curse." That's not the contrast. The contrast is not between Israel according to the flesh and Israel according to the spirit, Israel according to ethnicity and true Israel. That's not the idea. The contrast is between those who are under the law. "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse." Again, not necessarily of ethnic Israel. That's not the contrast. So that's the first idea. Here's number two. The New Testament acknowledges Jewish opposition to the gospel, and that Jewish people are or can be enemies of the gospel. This is in the first part of Romans chapter 11, verse 28. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 16. It's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Now, those statements are taken as evidence that God is opposed to the Jewish people in general, and that they no longer have or will have any distinct place in his plan. I mean, look at some of these passages. Romans chapter 11, the first part of verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Paul right there say the Jewish people, and again, he's talking about Israel according to the flesh, ethnic Israel, if you will. Enemies concerning the gospel. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to pick it up in the middle of verse 14. It says this. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, he's speaking of the Jewish people, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Again, Paul, a very strong rebuke against at least some of the Jewish people. How broad that applies, that's really the question. Or take Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, the second part, where Jesus, speaking to the churches in Revelation, says this, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then I'll also read Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, which makes a similar statement. And I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, friends, when you take a look at passages like this from the New Testament, I have to say it's true that the Jewish people, especially in their leadership, have been against the gospel. This was particularly true in the New Testament times. Now, the opposition of an individual or of a group against God and his work does not mean that God has given up on that individual or group. In a broad sense, everyone is an enemy of God and an enemy of his kingdom before they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's not forget what Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Friends, God brought his reconciliation to us when we were still enemies. So if somebody says, look, the Bible says that the Jewish people are enemies of the gospel. And even if somebody were to expand that, I believe beyond the bounds of it that is meant in the New Testament sense, even if someone were to do that, it doesn't mean that God has given up on the Jewish people. Because God doesn't necessarily give up on his enemies. Just because a person is an enemy of God doesn't mean that God has given up on them. So it's a wrong application to make. To say, the Jews are enemies of God, therefore God has given up on them. Nope, it just doesn't fit. All right, number three. The New Testament depicts the church as inheriting promises originally given to Israel, such as being a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, this is taken to mean that God has no more role for Israel in his present or future plan of the ages, and that whatever God has promised Israel, those promises have expired, so to speak. They would also say that this fulfills the statement of Jesus regarding the kingdom being taken from Israel and being given to others who produce fruit. I mean, after all, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So again, what are we to make of this? What do we make of the fact that in 1 Peter chapter 2, especially in verse 9, God says to the church, to believers, both Jew and Gentile, you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, and those were titles that previously applied to Israel alone. Well, let me answer it in this fashion. I believe that this touches on the one, and let me be clear here, very limited area where I do believe that one could say that in some sense, the church replaces Israel. God's wonderful work in and through the church does not mean that his promises to Israel according to the flesh have expired or been revoked, but it does mean that Israel is no longer the primary group that represents the kingdom community on earth. God has a kingdom community. And in the past, that was primarily represented through Israel, the Jewish people. Now, the kingdom community is represented by the church. Before the church emerged on Pentecost in Acts 2, it was as if God said to the world, if you want to see my kingdom community, look at Israel. But after the emergence of the church, God's message to the world is, if you want to see my kingdom community, look at the church. Therefore, the church presently has the primary role of being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people to the world, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says. However, this does not mean that God's previous promises to Israel have expired or that they've been revoked. Friends, if you can for a moment, think about this through a first century church lens. One reason why God so strongly insisted that the church has, in some real sense, these titles such as holy generation and royal priesthood and his own special people, all in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You see, those titles once belonged to the Jewish people alone. When it came to the church, which included both Jew and Gentile, God wanted it clear that Gentile believers in the church were in no way second-class citizens. In fact, this is an important New Testament theme, not only here in 1 Peter chapter 2, but in many of Paul's letters. But that glorious truth, and it is a glorious truth, the equal status of Gentile and Jew in the new covenant community, that glorious truth does not mean that God's previous promises to Israel have expired or that they've been revoked. All right, now, number four, there are New Testament passages that speak of judgment coming upon disobedient Israel. Those are found in Luke chapter 13, Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 21, Romans chapter 11. And this is taken to mean that Israel, according to the flesh, the Jewish people, are forever under judgment. And God has removed them from having any distinct place in his present or ongoing plan. Now, let me read you some of these passages. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 6. He also spoke this parable, and of course, this is Jesus speaking. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? And said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, again, the idea here is that Jesus is speaking of Israel. And what has he done? That God has cut it down, never to be restored. Or Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, speaking of Jesus, those who heard him sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Well, that in Matthew chapter 12 describes so powerfully a parable, Jesus speaking directly to the Jewish leadership of his time about their rejection, not only of Jesus, but of all those who came before him and the eventual judgment that will come upon him. And again, this is taken to mean that this judgment that God has committed against the Jewish people, it's final. He has no more place for them. He's finished with the Jewish people. Now, Romans chapter 11 is another passage along these lines, starting at verse 16. For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And those who think that God is forever finished with the Jewish people as the Jewish people would look to this and emphasize the idea there in Romans 11 that the branches are broken off. That's what God did to Israel. He broke them off. Well, how do we answer this? Well, yes, it is true that as a whole, Israel rejected Jesus when he was presented to them in the days of his earthly ministry. It is true that the leaders of the Jews and the Jewish mob had their role in sending Jesus to Pontius Pilate for crucifixion. It's also true that as a whole, Israel rejected Jesus when he was presented to them by the New Testament church. All of these things made those first century Jews the rightful targets of God's judgment. Yet, the promise and fulfillment of God's judgment against Israel never eliminated his promises to restore them. Friends, the pattern of disciplinary judgment followed by the promise and the fulfillment of restoration, that is a familiar Old Testament theme repeated again and again and again in the Hebrew scriptures. And by the way, this fits perfectly with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verses 29 and 31. Again, we understand all those announcements of judgment coming against the disbelieving Jews of that first century who rejected Jesus. They rejected him, you could say, time and again, both during the days of his earthly ministry and when he was presented by the apostles in the first century church. But listen to what Paul says here in Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 29. Again, speaking in the context of Jewish rejection, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, he's talking about the disobedience of the Jews, even so these also now have been disobedient, speaking of the Jews, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Friends, God still has a promise of mercy for Israel. Their previous judgment did not make God forsake them or give up on them. God will still bring salvation to Israel when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 11, starting now at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Friends, what Paul writes there in the context of Jewish rejection, spoken of very clearly there in Romans chapter 11. You see, it's true that, as verse 25 says, blindness has happened to Israel, and they can't see the truth of Jesus, their Messiah. Yet, this blindness is only in part, and it is part of God's unfathomable plan for Israel, as mentioned in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Friends, I think that when we take these many passages that I've just read through you, what I think are the best arguments of those who think that God has forever rejected the Jewish people and he no longer counts them as having any special role in his plan, that they have no more role in his plan, as I mentioned before, than the Swedes or the Peruvians or the Welsh. You see, we have to look at those passages, understand them, take them seriously, but at the same time, reconcile those passages that speak of the disfavor and judgment towards the Jewish people and his many promises of restoration. Now, let's look through the many promises, or some of the many remarkable promises of God to be faithful to ethnic Israel. Now, I'm just going to read these passages and make a couple comments on each. But this is what I want you to understand. Are there passages that speak of God's disfavor, his corrective judgment against the Jewish people? Absolutely, those passages exist in the New Testament. We're not trying to ignore them, overlook them, paper them over. But what we are recognizing is that there are also many powerful and specific passages which speak of the restoration of the Jewish people. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. Friends, some of us are just bold enough to believe that when God spoke to Israel and spoke to them of his everlasting love, as mentioned in Jeremiah 31:3, that it means an everlasting love. Everlasting. Not abandoning. Or here's Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Pretty dramatic beginning there. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever, says the Lord. If the heavens above can be measured, and the fountains of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Friends, let me just say, some of us, I'm talking about myself here, some of us are bold enough to believe that in verse 36 and 37 of Jeremiah 31, when it mentions the seed of Israel, it means the seed of Israel, genetic Israel. It's not talking about spiritual Israel. It's talking about ethnic, genetic Israel, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, earlier in Jeremiah 31, God said that he addressed those whom he took by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's in verse 32 of Jeremiah 31. Friends, that's Israel. That's the tribes of Israel, the Jewish people. Additionally, in the context, in verse 31, God says that he speaks to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And as far as I know, house of Judah is never used to refer to spiritual Israel or to believers today. Clearly, house of Israel and the house of Judah mean the 12 tribes, all 12 tribes, encompassed in what was the northern and the southern kingdoms. And some of us are bold enough to believe that the continued existence, as mentioned in verse 35, of the sun for a light by day, and the moon and the stars for a light by night, and the waves that roar, mean that God will not, as he says in verse 37 here in Jeremiah 31, cast off all the seed of Israel, even though he knows, again mentioned in verse 37, all that they have done. Friends, don't gaslight us. Don't try to make us think that it doesn't say what it says. Don't gaslight us. Don't try to make us think that we're dumb or unspiritual for understanding what it says. God said to Israel, I know all that they've done, and I will not cast them off. So whatever understanding you may have of God's corrective judgment and discipline upon Israel, as detailed in the New Testament, I don't think it at all means that God has ultimately cast them off as a people, considering all that they have done. Now let's continue. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there should be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Friends, some of us are bold enough to believe that Israel as a whole will one day, as it says there in verse 10, look on Jesus whom they pierced. They will, as verse 10 says, mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. We simply believe that in that day there will be repentance, a great mourning in Jerusalem, as mentioned in verse 11. Or consider Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord in his goodness in the latter days. Some of us are bold enough to believe that the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, as verse 4 says in Hosea chapter 3. We believe that they, as it says in verse 5, that they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Let me continue on. Isaiah chapter 59. Does this seem like a lot? Does it seem like I'm reading to you a lot of passages? Well, friends, I am, because this is filled in the Bible, God's promises to never ultimately forsake ethnic Israel, Israel after the flesh. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, who is upon you, and my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Some of us are bold enough to believe that the covenant mentioned here in Isaiah 59, 21, that God's spirit, that his words will not permanently depart from the mouth of the Jewish people. We believe that this is a promise that is valid from this time and forevermore, just as verse 21 says. Here's another. Amos chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 11, then verses 14 and 15. Here we go. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now verses 14 and 15. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now look, I know there's people who look, well, this is talking about the restoration after the Babylonian exile. And I would say that maybe in a very partial sense that's true. But I'll tell you what was not fulfilled in the Babylonian exile. The promise that Israel would no longer be pulled up from the land where I've given them. That promise will be fulfilled. Let me put it to you this way. Some of us are bold enough to believe that God will restore and rebuild Israel and the Jewish people. And that he will, as verse 15 says, plant them in their land and it will be permanent. No longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them. Then Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 25. You know, all those previous passages I read you in this particular section have been from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Let's take a look at what the New Testament says. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Friends, some of us are bold enough to believe that when Romans 11:25 mentions the blindness that has come upon Israel, that it is in fact only temporary, lasting only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we're bold enough to believe what Paul wrote in Romans 11:26, that all Israel will be saved. Not in the sense that every last person of Jewish heritage will come to faith in Jesus Christ, but as a whole, the Jewish people will turn to Jesus and be known as a Jesus-accepting people, not as a Jesus-rejecting people. You could say that some of us are bold enough to believe that the promise of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20 and 21 will be fulfilled, that the deliverer will come, Jesus Christ, that he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob and he will turn away their sins, all as described in Romans 11 in these verses that I just read to you. Well, let me read you a few more verses from Romans 11, verses 29 and 31 through 31. Again, in the context, very conscious of the judgment that has come upon the Jewish people, Paul's writing. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. Some of us are bold enough to believe that God will not revoke his gifts and calling to Israel, as stated right there in Romans 11:29. Some of us are bold enough to believe that the Jews, as it says there in verse 11:29, also may obtain mercy. Brothers, those of you who believe that God is forever finished with Israel as an ethnic people, that the idea of Israel after the flesh has no more place before God, don't gaslight us. Don't act as if we're crazy for reading what we read here. Now, maybe you think we're wrong. Fine. That we could disagree about things all day long. Maybe you think we're wrong. Fine. Then let's discuss it. But to act like we're crazy for believing what's written here, it's just out of place. Now, here's one more, and one that I think is very important. And I don't hear this one being talked about much. But to me, in my mind, this very much is an important anchor in the New Testament that tells us that not only the Jewish people will exist as an ethnic people to the end of the age, that they're not lost to history. I think this passage teaches this, but I think it also teaches that they will return, that they have a place in God's unfolding plan of the ages. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. These are the words of Jesus, of course. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Friends, in that passage from Matthew chapter 23, I think that the critical phrase is there in verse 39. You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, friends, this statement is made by Jesus concerning the Jewish people whose spiritual and cultural center was Jerusalem. That's why he says twice in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. These were the people who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. These were the ones who were not willing, as verse 37 mentions. They were not willing to be gathered under the headship and the protection of Jesus, their Messiah. Now, Jesus told them that his public ministry was ending. Verse 39, you shall see me no more. This was shortly before his crucifixion. He would no longer be seen in any significant sense by the Jewish people who rejected him, not during the days of his earthly ministry. And friends, this is true. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16 explain that to this day, a veil remains over the heart of the Jewish people, preventing them from seeing with clarity who Jesus is. Yet in Christ, that veil is taken away. When they turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. And Jesus told the Jewish people there in Matthew chapter 23 that there would come a time when the Jewish people would again see Jesus in this significant sense. Verse 39 says, until you say. Friends, this correlates with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this means that the Jewish people would endure as a people until the second coming of Jesus Christ. If they perished or disappeared as a defined people, this promise would be unfulfilled. Friends, there's no possibility that Jesus is speaking to spiritual Israel here in Matthew chapter 23. No, this is the Israel that has rejected him. And if this promise is unfulfilled, then the word of God would be broken, which is impossible. Because John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus told us that the scripture cannot be broken. And the condition for Israel to see Jesus again in the significant sense is for the Jewish people to receive him, to embrace Jesus, as verse 39 said, as the blessed one, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Friends, before Jesus returns in glory, the Jewish people will embrace him as Messiah and Lord. This is the saving of all Israel as described in Romans 11, 26. This is the looking upon him whom they had pierced in Zechariah 12, 10. And this promise was made accounting for the coming destruction to Jerusalem and the coming catastrophe for the Jewish people. That's why Jesus said in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus did not say this, your house has left you desolate, God is finished with you as a people. No, Jesus looked forward to the very end of the age when the Jewish people would turn to him as Messiah and welcome his return, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what do we have from all this? Well, Christians agree on a lot, but one of the things that they differ on is whether or not the Jewish people are, in any sense, still a chosen people before God. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches that the Jewish people have an enduring, abiding purpose in God's unfolding plan of the ages, that they are, in some sense, still a chosen people. But listen carefully. They are not chosen in the sense that all Jewish people are in right relationship with God, you could say saved, simply because of their ethnic group. Not at all. To come into right relationship with God, the Jewish people, like any people, must repent and believe the good news about who Jesus is and what he did to rescue his people, especially in his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. No, the Jewish people are chosen because God has a purpose for them in his unfolding plan of the ages. One aspect of that purpose is explained in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23. God says this, "And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Oh yes, God has an enduring purpose for the Jewish people. Now there are many Christians who think that God has completely rejected the Jewish people from, as a people, having any role in his plan. And look, I'll admit there are certainly some passages that might lead them to believe this, but you have to either ignore, or I would respectfully say twist, many other passages which insist that God will never give up on the Jewish people and that he will restore them. Now, there are at least two camps or schools of thought in these matters. I'm not saying only two, but at least two. These two camps are often called covenant theology and dispensational theology. The issue of, is God finished with the Jewish people? Well, that's settled in dispensational theology. They would answer, well, God is not finished. God has a continuing role. Of course, dispensationalists believe that God has a continuing role, a place for them, for the Jewish people in his unfolding plan. But in covenant theology, there are some who think that God is finished with Israel, and there's others who would say that he's not finished with the Jewish people. That part of his unfolding plan of the ages includes a restoration of Israel, at least to faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Though there are some significant parts of covenant theology that I disagree with, I'm grateful for those in the covenant theology camp who see what I think the Bible clearly explains, that God is not finished with the Jewish people, and they have a role in his unfolding plan. But there's a practical result that comes from the difference between those two camps. Those who believe that God is finished with the Jews look at the calamity that has befallen the Jews through history, and they often respond in a variety of ways. They might say things like this, "Well, the Jews haven't suffered any more than any other people." Or they might say this, "Whatever suffering they have endured has been deserved." Or they might say this, "History shows the Jews are a uniquely malignant people, deserving of a unique judgment of God." Or maybe they'd say this, "Maybe the Jewish people are so judged by God that they don't even truly exist anymore." You see, all of that fits with the idea God is forever finished with the Jewish people. They have no more role in his unfolding plan. Yet, those who believe that God is not finished with the Jews, that they still have an important role in his unfolding plan, they look at the calamity that has befallen the Jews through history, and they respond differently. They'll say things like this, "The Jews have suffered greatly, sometimes under God's corrective judgment, but he has not forsaken them." They'll say things like this, "There is a satanic motivation to destroy and afflict the Jewish people because they do have an important role in his unfolding plan, and Satan hates that." Or they'll say, "Well, any particular policy of the modern Israeli government may or may not be worthy of support. In general, the church should show love and support to the Jewish people." Friends, that's a pretty dramatic difference, don't you think? One group says the Jews got what they deserved. The other says there's a satanic element to efforts to harm and destroy the Jews. Now, in a sense, I don't blame my brothers and sisters who truly believe that the Bible teaches that God is finished with the Jews and that he's revoked his promises of restoration to them. I understand their coldness to the Jews, coldness that sometimes progresses into hardness. And why do I say I don't blame them? Well, again, it fits with their theology. But I just think that their theology, their understanding of the Bible is wrong at this point. Listen, not completely wrong, praise God, but wrong at this point. Friends, the prophet Jeremiah foresaw a time when the Jews would be persecuted by those who would justify their actions because of Israel's disobedience against God. This is what it says in Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They've forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Friends, believe me, God didn't say this to approve of it. And when God looks at those who see the lost condition of the Jewish people and have devoured them and been adversaries against them, God did not approve of that. There's also an interesting passage in the prophet Obadiah where he condemned the Edomites. That was a nation southeast of Israel, because they gloated over Israel in the day of her judgment or punishment. Let me read you Obadiah verses 11 through 15, only one chapter Obadiah. So Obadiah verses 11 through 15. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. In other words, in regard to what Obadiah said to the Edomites, those who look at the suffering and distress of the Jewish people, either now or in history, and as Obadiah said, merely gaze on it, that's in verse 12, or rejoice in it, or speak proudly of it, all that in verse 12. Or as verse 13 says, they take advantage of it. Or as verse 14 says, join in the attack. God will deal with those who do such. God says to them, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Friends, how we understand what the Bible says about God's plan for the Jewish people, it matters. It's not just an arcane theological or biblical discussion. It matters. It matters because we want to rightly divide the word of truth, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says. But it also matters because it will likely affect our attitude and our actions regarding the Jewish people. And God cares about that. His word reveals it so. Friends, God helping us, let's do the best we can to get this one right.